Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord, we thank you for the gift of this morning, the gift of your word, spoken to us through the Gospel of Mark. Help us to open our minds and our hearts to that word, to hear it speaking to the church throughout history, and to the church here present too. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So yes, I teach the New Testament courses to the theologians here at the seminary, and I love teaching them, especially those classes, to share with them insights that I've learned about the Word of God and how that also relates to our life of prayer. And that's what I would like to do with you this morning, especially looking at the Gospel of Mark. A few things about this Gospel that I find utterly fascinating, and it's something that really can only be undertaken when we do a concentrated study of this Gospel, is a little bit of sleuth work, a bit of sleuthing and detective work that reveals to us really the heart of the Gospel of Mark. You may know that all of the Gospels were written by individual people, primarily for a specific congregation or community. Each Gospel writer had a specific people and area in mind when he wrote the Gospel. And when we realize what community that was, we get to understand better the meaning of his Gospel. Mark's Gospel, we think, was written to Christians who were suffering persecution in Rome. And here are some of the reasons why we think that. First, in terms of external information outside of Mark's Gospel, we hear Peter say in the first letter of Peter, "She who is in Babylon," symbolic for Rome, "she who is in Babylon sends you greetings. So does Mark, my son." Mark accompanied not only Paul in his journeys as a missionary, but also Peter. Mark, we think, wrote down his Gospel, scribbling down as furiously as he could the preaching of Peter while he was in prison in Rome. And he was in prison, if any of you have been to Rome, in what is now called Piazza Venezia. That is that middle piazza in the middle of Rome where there's that big, ugly typewriter wedding cake building, the Victor Emmanuel Monument. That hill used to be called Piazza San Marco, the Piazza of St. Mark, because Peter was imprisoned in Rome for a few years in the Mamertine prison right there. That is where we think Mark wrote his Gospel, as even Peter acknowledges, that she who is in Rome sends you greetings, as does Mark my son. Also, there seemed to be the presence of some very specific Latin loan words in Mark's Gospel. And this is rather significant. Latin in the days of Jesus was only spoken in Rome. Nowhere else in the Roman Empire in the first century AD was Latin spoken. It was used in the courts, so it was used throughout the Mediterranean in legal system, but Greek was the language that was spoken by everybody in those days, except for Rome. So when we see in Mark's Gospel specific Latin loan words, we should have in mind, ooh, he's probably writing to those who are in Rome. For example, wrote words like legion, words like denarion, which is the Latin word for a single day's wage, one coin, a word also centurion, centurion. And lastly, perhaps most decisively, in the account of the widow's mite, the little penny that she puts into the treasury, in Mark's Gospel alone, it's called a codrantes. A codrantes was a coin that only circulated in the Eternal City. It is found in no other place in the whole Roman Empire. External factors like that lead us to think, something about this Gospel was speaking right to Romans. A few other factors too at play that I find rather interesting. We find in Mark's Gospel certain indications of Nero's persecution. In Mark 10:42, Jesus criticizes those who rule over the Gentiles and lord it over them. Only in the city of Rome, before 70 AD, were Christians persecuted. The first Christian persecution by the Roman Empire, took place in the Eternal City. After 70 AD, when they destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, then Christians were persecuted everywhere. But until then, it was only in Rome. And if Jesus predicted the temple's destruction in Mark's Gospel, it had to have been written before that destruction. And the only place where Christians were being persecuted before that destruction was the Eternal City. Also, at the very beginning of Mark's gospel, and this is the reason why his gospel in iconography is depicted with a lion, it says that Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, and the Spirit cast him into the wilderness, where, quote, he was with the wild beasts. The word used in Mark 1:13 for beasts, theria, is the exact word that all of the Roman historians used to describe the animals in the Colosseum and the circus of Nero, Caligula, where Christians were killed. They were fed to the wild beasts, theria. That can't be a coincidence. Jesus, right off the bat, tells the Christian community through the Gospel of Mark, I'm with you. I too am with the wild beasts. Another detail is that we read in Mark's Gospel that the disciples will be salted with fire at the hand of the authorities. In Rome, the Christians were led, especially at the beginning of the persecution of Nero, into the circus of Caligula, and they were clothed in animal skins and lit on fire to illuminate the night games. So when it says in Mark's Gospel that they will be salted with fire, seems to be speaking to the historical situation of Christians in the eternal city. And lastly, and this one actually is subtle, but I think quite sure, Mark's Gospel seems to reflect Roman law, not Jewish law, when it comes specifically to divorce. In Jewish law, only husbands were allowed to divorce their wives. In Roman law, both the husband and the wife had the legal right to enact a divorce. Only in Mark's Gospel, when Jesus is talking about divorce, he says, a man who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and if she divorces and marries another, she commits adultery. That tandem, the both and, that it's the prerogative of both the man and the woman, that is only seen in Mark's Gospel, and that is how Roman law treated divorce. Once again, another internal information that seems to indicate that the location of Mark's Gospel is Rome, and his audience seems to be Gentile Christians under persecution. That context is going to be very important as we look at the first passage on which I would like to reflect with you this morning. There are two that I would like to reflect with you, and there are two principal points. First, to realize and appreciate how this gospel was spoken very subtly but distinctively to a group of Christians. And then secondly, how does this gospel speak to us? So if you look on your handout, you will see the passage in chapter 1, the first slide of the Gerasene demoniac, a passage with which we're familiar, but there's some subtle details going on that I find fantastic and really fascinating that I'd like to share with you this morning. So the passage goes like this. They came to the other side of the sea, to the territory of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, at once a man from the tombs who had an unclean spirit met him. The man had been dwelling among the tombs, and no one could restrain him any longer, even with a chain. In fact, he had frequently been bound with shackles and chains, but the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles smashed, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the hillsides, he cried out and bruised himself with stones. Catching sight of Jesus from a distance, he ran up and prostrated himself before him, crying out in a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Jesus had been saying to him, "Unclean spirit, come out of the man." Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "Legion is my name, for we are many." And he pleaded earnestly with them not to drive them away from that territory. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there on the hillside. They pleaded with him, "Send us into the swine, let us enter them." And he let them. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine. The herd of about 2,000 rushed down a steep bank into the sea, where they were drowned. Then the man went off and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what Jesus had done for him, and all were amazed. There are, in this passage, three, sometimes very poignant, sometimes very subtle, pieces of anti-Roman polemic, and it is fascinating. The first of them, you might have picked up on, is the response of the demons to Jesus. He asks them, what's your name? And they respond with, Legion. Only in Mark's gospel do they respond with, Legion. A legion, of course, was a term for an armed regiment of the Roman Empire, Roman army, 6,000 Roman soldiers. These were mighty and terrible military units. And some of the legions had a particular reputation for being effectively brutal and nigh unconquerable. It turns out that one such legion of Rome was the very one piece of their army that was responsible for conquering all of the Holy Lands. The entire strip of Palestine was conquered by one Roman legion. They were that strong. What had happened in the mid-century, first century, was that a group of zealot Jews, rebelled against Rome and tried to overthrow them. So Rome said, we've had enough, and they sent a legion in there to wipe them out, and they did. One single legion. It was called the 10th Legion. In Latin, Legio Decimo Fratensis, it was called. So, by hearing the word legion, Roman Christians already have their ears picked up, and they recognize that Jesus is speaking right to them. The first word is legion. The second, actually, is rather subtle. Quite felicitously, not too long ago, in the region of Gerasa, archaeologists turned up from the ground a base camp of the 10th Legion, right next to where Jesus expelled these demons. Why I say this is felicitous is because we know from the Roman historians that every legion carried into battle three items. One, a banner with SPQR, Senatus Populusque Romanum, and this is on slide two. Two, every legion carried in a brass eagle on top of a pole. And three, every legion carried into battle a banner with the animal mascot for their regiment. And guess what animal was on the banner for the 10th Legion? A boar, a pig. There we see in this passage the legions begging Jesus, send us into the pigs. That can't be coincidence. There's no way that that is a coincidence on the part of Mark. By doing that, we see, again, what Jesus is doing. He's reaching and speaking into the situation of Roman Christians under persecution by the empire. And he's telling them, I am with you, and I am mightier than Rome. All that I have to do is say a word, and these legions depart, go into pigs, and are drowned in the sea. All I have to do is say a word. That message communicates such hope and such consolation to Roman Christians. So the first word that is anti-Roman polemic is legion, the second is boar, and the third is the one that's subtle. It's what the demons say to Jesus. The demon says to him, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I adjure you by God. Do not torment me. Irony of ironies, I adjure you by God was the classic Jewish exorcism formula by means of which a rabbi would expel demons from a person. Irony. The demons are asking Jesus to expel them. Before they can even put their foot in their mouth, Jesus lets them, and he says, fine, be gone. And they depart into the pigs, and they go into the sea. That, again, is not just Jesus speaking to the hearts of the Romans, he's mocking Rome. Just like the demons thought that they would mock Jesus showed himself mightier, so too, Jesus, in Mark's gospel, is convincing the Christians, be of good cheer, and even doing it by mocking Rome. It's fantastic. So those are three instances in which we see in this passage Jesus speaking back then, 2,000 years ago, to Christians. How, though, is Jesus speaking to us here in this passage? We believe that the Word of God is eternal, and that it is ever ancient, ever new. We know that it is living and effective, so it has to speak to us too. And there is a specific message that I think it is speaking to us. And we see this in a few other details of the text that are in bold. First of all, it is the word Gerasa. This place was in the region of the Decapolis, Mark says, in the city of Gerasa. The Decapolis were a series of 10 cities that Rome built when it conquered the Holy Land, when it invaded the Holy Land in 63 BC. Under the general Pompey, who became an emperor. These cities were populated not by Jews, but by Gentiles, by Romans, who were considered unclean. This territory, Gerasa, would have been an eerie place even in daylight. To this day, and I take the seminarians there when we go, caves are everywhere on the hillsides. This is where the Gentiles would bury their dead. These people did not observe Jewish dietary laws, where they ate abominable things like pigs. And we see this foretold in Isaiah 65:4, a quote in red on the bottom of slide 1, when we read in Isaiah, "This rebellious Gentile people who sit among the graves and lodge in the vaults, that eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels, I shall requite them." Tombs and pigs rendered a Jew unclean, the near vicinity or any kind of contact with them. So what Jesus is doing here is that he is purifying the place. He's not just reaching after people and their hearts. He is choosing to reconquer and repurify the land itself. Jesus, the new Adam, is trying to reclaim Eden, expelling from it all that is unclean and casting it into the sea for its destruction. And that is going to be one of the chief themes of our prayer this morning, the purification of place. He goes to the Gentile unclean regions so that he can expel them, the demons there, and make it clean. The second detail is one of the phrases that he says, that with which Jesus is spoken to by the demon. When the demon says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" This phrase, the title, Son of the Most High God, is used in Deuteronomy 32, when God allotted a portion for his people, the Jews, in the Holy Land. How did he do it? It says in Deuteronomy 32, the Most High God expelled from the land all of those who were Gentiles, cutting off certain segments of the land itself and excluding the land from his promises of salvation and redemption. So Jesus, being called the most Son of the Most High God, that is an allusion back to Deuteronomy. And so what Jesus is doing here is he is reversing that excising, reversing the curse that took away this plot of land from God's promises. He is sanctifying, reclaiming even the land itself for God. Thirdly, lastly, on that note, in terms of Jesus reclaiming and purifying the land, we read at the very end of this passage, "The unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and they were drowned there." The sea, for the Jewish people, was terrifying and terrible. Out of the sea came monsters for them, which is why the early Jews did not like to live by the sea. In Judges, the Philistines lived by the sea. The Jews lived in the land. And we see this in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. What comes from the sea? Awful figures like a lion, a bear, a leopard, a bird, to whom would be given dominion to devour God's faithful. Jesus here, by casting the pigs into the sea, is reversing the direction of evil, sending evil back into the water. Like Pharaoh's army in the Old Testament, the oppressors of God's people, God's adversaries are being thrown into the water and cast out and drowned. God is again repurifying the land itself of all of its wickedness. He's taking from it what was not his and making it his again and once anew. And that, I think, is the precise point where we can pivot and pray with this passage. Purification of place. Is there anything in your heart, or even maybe in your home or your habits, that needs to be expelled, that needs to be purified? What is there within and among you that might need to be reclaimed by God? If we're honest with ourselves, we would be able to identify and find some certain such things. What in us needs to be remade God? Is there anything of yours that is not yet his? This morning would be a good time to give all of that and all of this to God, to ask him to purify all of the thoughts and intentions of our minds and our hearts, of all of our inward and outward possessions. This came to my mind a few months ago, before my mother helped me to decorate my office. Thank you, Mom. One of my students realized when he was speaking with me, he said, Father Samson, you don't have a crucifix hanging in your office. I thought, really? And I looked around, and sure enough, he was right. There was something, some visible lack of God's presence in my place, in my office. Maybe this can apply even to some of you. Is there some kind of religious article that is clearly visible when people come in the door at your house to know that your house is God's, not yours, that place is His? Is there anything in there that could stand to be expelled? Any kind of magazines or literature, a TV channel, or some kind of show, maybe some kind of mixed drinks? Anything that could be an occasion for the place to be made sullied? What in our home, but especially within our hearts, needs to be purified, needs to be given to God? The reason why I ask that question is, in fact, because it came up recently in the life of the church. It came up just a few days ago at the Feast of the Dedication of the Lateran Basilica, November 9th, and I ask you to flip over your handouts to the next passage from Mark's Gospel that speaks just exactly to this idea of purifying place. We're very familiar with this passage, so I haven't written it all out, just commenting on two verses. It's the passage about scandal, that Jesus says, if there's anything among you that causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it into the sea. A few things to note about this passage. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he be thrown into the sea. Jesus, in Mark's Gospel, uses hyperbole. Hyperbole is exaggerated speech that he amps up the imagery so as to drive home the point, to make sure that his disciples don't miss it. And here is an excellent example of hyperbole. A millstone, as you see on that handout, a millstone was found in the region called Tabka, which is right where Jesus multiplied the loaves and fed 5,000. That millstone weighs over 3,000 pounds. It's huge. It was used to crush olives and to gather together the oil that came from it, and even sometimes grapes. They didn't have I Love Lucy back in those days. They had millstones to crush the grapes. It was massive. It was overkill. Jesus is saying, if there's anything, anyone among you who causes someone else to sin, put that around their neck and throw them into the sea. No way that person is coming out. That, of course, is the sentiment that the people of the church have felt over scandal in the church. Purge the wicked from our midst. Purify the land of the church, even if we have to do it hyperbolically. Verse 43, and Jesus then says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, the unquenchable fire. Again, here Jesus uses hyperbole. Because grave sins merit hell, avoiding them requires us to take action that is so serious that it can be compared to bodily dismemberments. And I can't help but think in this moment of the letter of King Louis IX to his son, which we read every time his feast day comes up in our office of readings. He wrote to his son, keep yourself, my son, from everything that you know displeases God, that is to say, every mortal sin. You should permit yourself to be tormented by every kind of martyrdom, and should permit all of your limbs to be hewn off before you would allow yourself to commit a mortal sin. Wow. That's how strongly the saints felt about avoiding mortal sin. And that could be a good chance for us to pause and consider. In our lives, in our homes, are we ever putting ourselves into the near occasion for mortal sin? Is there something in my life that I can remove so as to remove that possibility of me entering into that near occasion? Jesus wants to purify that place, that sacred place. And one such sacred place is the realm of friendships. St. John Chrysostom explained this verse, the moral meaning of this verse, when he said, severing bodily limbs signifies the amputation of intimate friends. When close companions drag Christians away from holiness, they must be cut away. It is better for us to enter heaven without them than to maintain their company in everlasting misery. And this is a question that we often ask our teens, and maybe also you, some of your children. But it's something that we could stop and ask ourselves too. In our lives, are there some kind of toxic friendships that really are not nourishing our soul? That are not leading us to God, but in fact are tempting us in ways to bring ourselves apart from God? If so, then they might need to go, because Jesus wants to purify that part of our hearts too. And then lastly, on that slide, when Jesus says, "It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, the unquenchable fire." The word, of course, that Jesus uses for hell is Gehenna. Gehenna was a valley, and if you have been to Jerusalem have seen this valley, in the south of the old city, a deep valley that overlooks a ravine. Gehenna, in the day of Jesus, was an awful, awful place. Two associations were made with Gehenna. Firstly, in this valley took place the frightful Canaanite cult that worshipped the idols of Molech and Baal by burning children alive in sacrifice, Jeremiah 7. Also, in the New Testament period, Gehenna became a smoldering garbage dump where people dumped their refuse and burned it continually. That's why Jesus says that there the worm doesn't die and the fire doesn't quench, because it literally is a burning trash heap. I had the chance to live in the Holy Land for 4 months as a semester, and I remember very specifically one day there was staying at the Jesuit house where I was living, the Pontifical Biblical Institute, a French family, a dad who was maybe 50, and he had a son who was about 16, and they heard that I liked to run. So they came to me and said, "Father, mon père, would you like to run with us today?" And I said, "Okay, where are we going?" And they said, "Gehenna." I said, "Great. Great, not what I had in mind." But if you look at the fourth slide, you will see a picture of the Valley of Gehenna. That is taken from on top of the walls of Jerusalem, just south of the ancient temple. And you can see how the descent is very steep, very quickly. And there in that valley, the bottom of it, in Jesus' time, would have been filled with rubbish, and maybe even also child sacrifice. It's a terrible place. So when we were running through Gehenna, we're running, and I'm kind of uneasy, but we're speaking, trying to speak some French to them, trying to distract myself, and all of a sudden in that valley, near one of those homes, a pit bull comes out of the house, or the lean-to, and it gets stopped on the chain. I'm thinking, thank the Lord. And then it lunged again, and it broke through the chain and came right to us. And I'm thinking, oh gosh, not only am I terrified of dogs, this thing might not be clean. I'm in the worst place in the world for this. I ran away. The Frenchman turned around and went right to the dog, and in the most French way possible, wagged his finger at it and said, "No, no, 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 no." And the dog was stunned and walked away. And I was like, wow, it pays to be French. So now I know how to approach a chasing dog next time when something comes to me. Why I share this story is because that visual of that valley on that slide comes up on the Feast of the Dedication of the Lateran Basilica. On that last slide, you see an excerpt from Ezekiel 47 when it describes the graces that flow from the altar. And it says this: "The angel brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water flowing out from beneath the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the facade of the temple was toward the east. He said to me, 'This water flows into the eastern district down upon the Arabah and empties into the sea, the salt waters, which it makes fresh. Wherever this water comes, the sea shall be made fresh.'" If you were to stand in the old temple of Jerusalem and look east, you would be taken right to the Kidron Valley, near the Mount of Olives, and that valley doesn't go straight to the Dead Sea. If you look at that picture on your slide, the Kidron Valley empties into another valley before going to the Dead Sea, Gehenna. The water, the purifying and sanctifying and cleansing water that flowed from the temple, passed through Gehenna. It wiped away the trash. It swept away all that was even grievously sinful to purify that place. And I think the lesson from that for us is the Mass. The graces that flow from the Mass are graces that uniquely can wipe away the muck in our hearts and even work towards conversion of the purification even of our homes. I recall learning here at the seminary, I didn't know this until I came here, but there are three actual instances in the Mass itself where all of our venial sins are wiped away. Fascinating thing that our church history has told us. When we do the penitential rites together with a priest, when the gospel is read aloud, and when you receive the Eucharist, literally when that happens, Ezekiel 47 happens in your heart. The water that purifies from the temple flows to you and washes away all of the muck, just like it did in Ezekiel's vision for Gehenna. So if we want to sanctify our homes, to sanctify our hearts, to purify it from sin, there's no better way than coming to Mass. Yes, we should pray. Yes, we should go to confession. Yes, totally. But above all, we should relish the water of grace that flows from the Blessed Sacrament here at the Sacrifice of the Mass. So that is my reflection and my prayer for all of us today, that we can undergo that thought and that we can approach the Lord with confidence, knowing that He speaks right to us, right in our own historical circumstances, and that He doesn't just speak to us there, He sanctifies us there.